Well, thank you so much for joining us tonight. Since this is the last ministry meeting that I'll be privileged to share in the area, would you just allow me to thank not only the believers here, but the believers throughout the area for their kindness? It's been a treat to be back. Can't tell you what happy memories I have of Vancouver, and just being back again and seeing the believers is such an encouragement. If you can keep me and my family in your prayers, I will appreciate that very much, and I do thank you for your grace in coming tonight. Now, there are three passages I would like to read with you. The first is in the book of Genesis, chapter 49. The book of Genesis, chapter 49. I don't know if this is punishment for the Victoria Drive believers or not, but our brother here led the Bible reading on Sunday, an excellent Bible reading on Levi from book of Genesis chapter 34, and it provoked my thinking to how much practical teaching there is about that interesting son of Jacob, and so I would like to just notice some practical lessons from that life. And we'll start at Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1. Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Now, that word gather has the idea of being brought in. So now that first verse, it's almost like the boys are at the door, and Jacob's in his bed. And he's calling to them, "Now come in." Now notice verse 2, "Gather yourselves together." Now that's a different word. That has the idea of assemble or collect yourselves. You can see them taking their place around the bed, perhaps even doing so in order of birth as they line themselves, as they collect themselves around their dying father. And of course, Bible students here would be quick to remind us that whenever you have that phrase, the last days or the latter days or latter times, in connection with the nation of Israel, it's always taking you on to the future beyond this present age of the Holy Spirit and on into the coming tribulation and the return of the king and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So now, Jacob, for all of his supposed failures, this is one of the most remarkable chapters in our Bible. I know every time a preacher gets up, he says, "What I'm reading to you is astounding, and this is so important." But just believe me, dear young believer, that Genesis chapter 49 is an outstanding chapter, and it will afford you tremendous profit if at your leisure you study what this man had to say, because he had such a far-ranging vision in this chapter as he links the past actions with future events and joins them together in his comments about his sons. "Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." Verse 5. "Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly mine honor." And I would take it that the idea of his glory or his honor often in the scriptures refers to the tongue, the speech. "Be not thou united." Don't be part of what they're discussing and what they're planning. "For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now, you will notice immediately the significant thing about this is the only occasion in this entire chapter where Jacob joins two of his sons. Every other one of his sons is spoken to individually. But these two, they were joined. Of course, that's a play on words or an allusion to the meaning of Levi. His name means joined. They were joined. They were united in revenge. They are here joined or united in rebuke from their father. Now notice how that word is used in our next reading in Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. And verse 1. And the Lord said unto Aaron, Thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. And thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. So they were joined with Simeon in revenge, and joined with Simeon in rebuke from their father Jacob, but here they are joined with Aaron in responsibility. And of course, as our brother pointed out on Sunday so capably, that their blessing came from the fact that they took a stand for God in Exodus chapter 32 during that dark event of the golden calf and the worship of it. And a final reading, please, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. Deuteronomy, chapter 33. And verse 8. And of Levi, he, Moses, said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren. Of course, this is a reference to Exodus 32. Nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and hold burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. I hope God will bless his word, and if any of the Victoria Drive saints find this repetitious, you will not offend me at all if you fall asleep. I do hope, though, that there will be some practical teaching that will be a help to all of us. What I'd like to do, if you will allow me, is to notice just three things about Levi. His past, his piety, and his posterity. His past. What happened in the past? A shocking behavior that almost wrecked his life, his past. There are three words about Levi that we will need to fasten in our mind to understand something about his past. They're very simple to remember. That is the idea of rivalry, the idea of cruelty, and the idea of obscurity. Levi was conceived amid rivalry and strife. Levi was characterized by cruelty, and Levi was condemned to obscurity. Just for a moment now, forget what you know, that Levi would turn all that around by Exodus 32 and would bring great blessing upon his posterity. Just where we are now in the book of Genesis, Levi, we are introduced to this figure. He is conceived amid rivalry and strife. You remember what was going on in Jacob's family between Leah and Rachel, and then Bilhah and Zilpah are brought in. It was a horrible situation, wasn't it? And amidst all of that was going on in her struggles with Rachel, I would suggest to you that Leah likely reached a low point spiritually. I don't know whether you call it a low point if you're talking about pride or self-confidence, but you notice this? I may be inferring too much, but there must be something significant about this. That of every one of her six sons, every time a son was born, she had something to say about God. except when Levi was born.
When Reuben was born, she said, I've conceived a son. God has given me a son. When Simeon was born, hearing, God hath heard my petition. He's given me another son. And on it goes. When Judah was born, the fourth son, skipping over Levi for a moment. When Judah was born, she spoke about praising God, and she called her son's name Praise. And when Zebulun was born, my husband will dwell with me. But Levi?
Not a mention about God. No attributing his birth to the fact that God was taking up her case, or was standing for her, or was helping her. No reference of praise, or thankfulness, or gratitude. There was the roiling strife had somehow, at least I would suggest to you, at the point of this boy's conception and birth, blinded his mother to dependence on God. That's his birth. There is, of course, a reminder there. It's just a side line of thought. Young believers here will do well to bear in mind the law of primo or primogenitureship. It is a law in the Word of God. God said that no one was to take his second son and make him the firstborn. You couldn't take a son that you favored and put him ahead of the one that was actually born first. There was a law. Now, God could do that. In fact, the book of Genesis is full of that, as we have been so often reminded, where God sets aside the first and establishes the second. He intended to set aside Esau and establish Jacob. God can do that by grace. God can set aside the first and select the second. But whenever we do that, we are violating a law, the law of primogenitureship. And the reason that law is established is simply to remind us that the Lord Jesus must always be given the first place. And wherever he is denied that, whenever we put something else ahead of the Son of God, whenever something else is given first place, there's always strife and rivalry and unrest. When Eli put his sons in first place, he lost the priesthood. When Saul put his own interests in first place, he lost the preeminence, the monarchy. When Jonathan put his own family, his father, in first place, he lost his potential. Whatever he could have been for God, we will never know. How he could have distinguished himself for David's cause and for David's kingdom, we won't know that. Because although he gave David everything, he didn't give him his sandals. He didn't go out to David. He didn't join himself with David in his rejection. And all that latent potential, all that usefulness was lost. It's a reminder to us that the Lord Jesus must always be given first place. And of course, what happened here, you remember Laban. Laban cites that. It was an unwritten law at that point. But Laban cites it. He says, it's not right. I can't give you the second daughter when the first one isn't married yet. And he ends up giving both, but all it resulted in was strife and rivalry and unrest. So he was conceived amid rivalry. He was characterized by cruelty. Now that was what was handled so capably here on Sunday. So I don't want to spend any more than just a few minutes, just so that our minds recall it for those who were not here. It is a sad and sordid picture given to us in Genesis chapter 34. If I could use the very unpleasant word, the rape of Dinah, that is what happened in that chapter. It is a reminder to us of what the world is like. Because, you see, it was simply attractive. She went out to see what it was like, what the daughters of the land were like. It was surprisingly accommodating, wasn't it? I don't know what Jacob told her about the heathen. I don't know what Abraham had passed on to them about what Sodom was like, what Gomorrah was like, the fire of judgment. But you can imagine that young girl, can't you? Going into Shechem and saying, no, they're wrong. These people are nice people. Nobody's harming me. Nobody's standing on the street corner cursing my God, Jehovah. This is a nice place. Now, the world has plenty of room for the people of God as long as you won't bring your Savior with you. As long as you leave him out, we'll be glad to take you in. Again and again, again and again, we see in the Word of God where the world quickly accommodated itself, opened its doors, welcomed people of God in as long as it could make you like it instead of having to put up with you trying to make it listen to the gospel. Of course, that accommodation quickly changed to the sadly abusive action of the prince of the city, and Dinah was violated. The chapter reminds us of the ruse of Hamor, who said, why don't we strike a deal with them, and then all that's theirs will be ours. And it reminds us about the rage of Simeon and Levi, who slew and spoiled and took the property of those men. And the revulsion of Jacob, said, you've made my name to be abhorred. They've ruined his testimony. Can you see him shutting his ears to the wails of those widowed women and the cries of those orphan children and thinking, how could my sons do a thing like this? They behave worse than Canaanites in what they have done. Now, he says very little to them there, other than what I've just quoted to you. You've ruined my testimony. You've made my name to be a stench. They endangered the whole clan by their actions. Jacob could envision a marshaling of all wicked Canaanites around to destroy them for what they have done. That brings us to where we are in chapter 49, where they are going to be condemned to obscurity. Now, just put yourself in their position. Your dad's dying, and he calls you and your siblings in. You all come and stand around. Now, last words, last blessings. They can envision dad putting his shaking hand out maybe on the head of as many of the sons as he could, and blessing them in the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But as they stood and listened to what Jacob had to say about Reuben, they suddenly realized this was going to be no Sunday school picnic. Reuben, my firstborn, excellency of might and dignity, unstable as water thou shalt not excel. And suddenly they realize he did not ignore past sins. He did not forget what happened. He didn't gloss over it. Events that had been hammered into history were now here in this chapter. We're reaching into the future, and we're deciding destinies. What Reuben has done way back there is now going to affect him for days to come. Now, those eyes that seemed to be seeing clearer than they ever had before, those eyes shift from Reuben and look at these two boys, Simeon and Levi. And as Jacob begins to speak, scenes of Shechem come rising up before them, right? That bedroom suddenly becomes a courtroom. The old patriarch becomes a judge. The past is determining the future. What we did, now we're answering for. They're instruments of cruelty. And there was this statement that they would be divided. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, Jacob looks back and looks ahead and says, this is the result of what you did. You'll be divided in Jacob. You will be scattered in Israel. Now, that divide has legal connotations. What Jacob is saying is, this is your inheritance. Your part is to be parted. Your share of the inheritance is to be parted, to be divided, to be scattered. Instead of the land being divided to them, he says, you're going to be divided among the land. And scattered, that's the word that's used about the judgment scattering on that coalition at the Tower of Babel. Will be scattered in Israel. See? Lack of unity would mean loss of fame, power, position, wealth. All as a result of, of what they had done. They had joined to wreak havoc. Now they would be scattered to reap weakness. That's his past. But there is something to me so encouraging when I see a man who was condemned to obscurity take a stand for God and reverse the whole course of his life. I just want to remind you that your God is a God of restoration. Do you believe that? I'm not being superior in asking you that question. I know you believe it, but you know what that means? Just as we believe that there are no impossible cases with God when it comes to salvation, there are no impossible cases with God when it comes to restoration. There are no situations in the lives of individual believers or in a family or in an assembly where there cannot be a solution based on the Word of God. In fact, I often think of those words. You will remember at the end of the book of Chronicles, it is said that they misused his prophets and despised his messengers until there was no remedy. See, they had turned away from the Word of God. Now there's no remedy. But in the book of Ezra, where you have that incredibly complex situation, intermarriage with the women of the land and children born, and what a nightmare. If the brethren here, if the elders here were suddenly faced with a problem like that, if it was thrust on them, they'd fall on their knees and cry to God to help them to somehow work their way through such a difficult thing. What does Ezra say? There's hope in Israel concerning this thing. There's hope in Israel. Why? Because they were ready to listen to the Word of God. Now, when it comes to restoration, where there is a willingness on the part of a believer to listen to the Word of God, there are no impossible cases. And we're going to look at Levi now and see how this man, almost like Jabez did by his praying, how this man, by his action for God, reversed the whole course of his future life. Just think about Levi's alignment with God, and then we will notice God's allotment to Levi. It was this question, who is on the Lord's side, that was the turning point in Levi's life. Who is on the Lord's side? You see what it does? It shifts the whole point of reference, the whole line of thinking from, what about my brother? What about my sister? What about my mom and dad? What about my cousins? Who is on the Lord's side? Who is willing to take up God's cause? Where was Simeon? When Levi responds, where was Simeon? Can you not see that in Genesis 34, when it was the family name, the family honor, Simeon's got his sword on. Let's go. Let's wipe them out. Exodus 32, where it's God's honor. Simeon is strangely silent and absent, isn't he? And it is Levi who responds. What was happening? Israel had repudiated the law. They were breaking the commandments that they had heard in chapter 20. If you carefully read Exodus chapter 20, I think you would agree with me that the Ten Commandments were not a secret committal to Moses up on the mountain. That with Moses down, and there's a number of ascents and descents, and with Moses down among the Israelites, down there in the camp, the voice of God speaks from the mountain, and God speaks those Ten Commandments. Otherwise, Israel could not be guilty of what they did if they didn't know it was wrong. But the law had been given. They heard it. And here they are dancing around the golden calf. They've broken the first two commandments. Already, the tables of stone have not even arrived in the camp, and they have repudiated the law that God was giving to his people. Not only that, but they repudiated the lordship of Jehovah when they said, these be thy gods, or as you know, the plural there, Elohim, is the word that is used about Jehovah, the pronoun and the article. It's just linked with whatever, however you interpret the word Elohim. So rather than saying, these be thy gods, their language more than likely was,
This is thy God. This is thy Elohim. And to bolster that, I will point out that they say, this is thy Elohim that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So they are attributing Jehovah's works and powers
to these golden calves. They've repudiated the law. They've repudiated the lordship of Jehovah in the camp. And they have repudiated the life that God intended his people would live. It says that they were loosened, right? Moral restraints were let go. It's unmentionable what was going on in the camp when Moses takes a bend in that mountain pass and looks down on that camp and sees what Israel is doing. In the New Testament language, they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. It was wickedness going on. And so Moses issues this challenge and we see Levi taking sides with God. Putting God first. As simple as that is, as basic as that is to Christian living, how quickly we forget it. Putting God first. Can you see Levi's proper perspective? You see that he realized the horror of the sin? The horror of it? You get in the middle of a thing and sometimes you can't see how terrible it is. Levi realized the horror of what had happened. Levi recognized the holiness of the Lord. We have sinned against the God of infinite holiness. And apparently Levi realized the harm to the nation. And the tribe responds, en masse, responds to this challenge. Who is on the Lord's side? You remember the three Hebrew youths. And the great fact that they stood for God, they put God first, despite pure pressure. Despite the crushing pressure to conform. There are young believers facing that in universities and colleges and schools. And if older believers fail to remember that, we will fail to understand what they are going through. That there is a crushing power trying to make young men and women act, live, look, talk, and think. Just like every other worldling. And I want to tell you, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had waited till then, to decide what they would do, I suggest to you it would have been virtually impossible. I remember once getting involved with a salesman. Somebody had, as a favor, as a response actually to some work I had done for them, helping them with the manuscript, they gave my family and me a stay at a hotel, and we got this pleasant call, you know. If you'll just take a tour of the facilities, it's only 45 minutes, we'll give you this reward involved, prize involved. You know, it sounded all so harmless. It was a sales pitch. And after this quiet, laid back, easygoing salesman had quietly discussed the facilities with us, wasn't making the sale. He brought us at the close into a large room about the size of this auditorium. And I have to understand, he was very, very quiet, very soft in his approach. And we went from that, streamers and balloons and music and noise and people talking and sales pitches going on. And if you didn't have your mind made up before you stepped into that room that you were not going to buy, you'd hardly think straight. We didn't buy, by the way. But just think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think of what's happening. Flute. Harp. Psaltery. Sackbut. Whatever that is. Dulcimer. Hear them playing? Blaring? Right? All their senses being assailed, this glittering golden image. The people all bowing, the commands going out, bow, bow. The music playing. You think the boys are going to say then? And ask God to show us what we should say then.
And in fact, their words to the king are very, very clear about this. They had their minds made up beforehand. We're not going to bow. No matter what, we're not going to bow. If you throw us into the furnace of fire, God can deliver us. And if he chooses not to, that's in his hands. We're still not going to disobey him. We're not going to bow. Despite all that pressure to conform, they stood for God. Who was on the Lord's side? You remember Gideon and Baal's altar. What powerful logic there was, right? It's his father's altar. These are family members now. You're going to take a different course from your family, Gideon? You're going to suddenly be different from everybody else here? Do you see that powerful logic that would be brought to bear?
Same kind of thing would happen to Moses, wouldn't it? When they'd say, after all we've done for you, Moses, and the work and the time and the expense, and we picked you out of the river when you could have been drowned, you could have been eaten by alligators. Now you're going to walk out on all that? Don't you owe us something after all we've done for you? Powerful logic. Those were men that stood for God. You remember Phinehas at Baal Peor. What paralyzing inaction there was. Nobody was doing a thing. Nobody was doing a thing. And there was this link with the daughters of Moab. And so finally, here's this man actually bringing one of those women into the camp, into his tent. Nobody seems to express horror. Nobody says this ought not to be done in Israel. And then Phinehas stood up with his javelin. Those were men that took a stand for God. Now here is this question, and it comes to us today. Who is on the Lord's side? Who here? In your school? At your job? In your life? And whatever is required to honor the Lord, you're willing to take a stand for him. The spirit of Levi, in Exodus 32, is the spirit of no compromise. It's the spirit of putting God first, ahead of all else. God's allotment to Levi is a result. Numbers chapter 1. Now there is a reference in the book of Exodus chapter 38 that if you were reading it for the first time, if you were reading the Bible for the first time, you'd wonder what it was all about. But because we have all read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we never stop to question what's happening. Exodus 38, God is talking about Levi bearing responsibility in the tabernacle, but it's not till you get to Numbers chapter 1 that his purpose is revealed, that he's going to use these Levites to serve. And then later in the book of Numbers, you remember what he says. The firstborn are mine. Now we're going to make a trade. The firstborn go back to Israel, and in exchange, I'm taking Levi. And so the original purpose that all Israel would be priests and would serve God is now altered to the sons of Aaron being the priests and the Levites serving the sons of Aaron. And God's allotment to Levi involved birthright blessing. Birthright blessing. I think it was in Woodland that we noticed that the birthright has three parts to it. There is the material, there is the spiritual, and there is the royal. The royal part of the birthright went to Judah. The material part of the birthright, the double blessing, went to Joseph. The spiritual part of the birthright went to Levi. And to the tribe of Levi, Aaron and his family, the Gershonites, Kohathites, and Merarites, comes this great blessing. God tells them their blessing is threefold. The offerings are theirs. The priesthood was theirs. And then, amazingly, he says he himself is theirs. Their inheritance is the Lord God of Israel. Birthright. Their allotment from God was a burden. A burden. A responsibility in the work of God that he called their burden. They were to feel the weight of holy things as they were carrying them, whether it was the ark by the staves or the vessels or the boards or the curtains. They had a burden. You remember how the encamping was. So that while the tribes of Israel were camped around the tabernacle, at the gate side, at the east part, there were the sons of Aaron and Moses and his family, but on the west was the Gershomites, and then on the north was Merari, and on the south was Kohath. So you've got the tabernacle, you've got the Levites,
You've got on the east side Moses' family and the sons of Aaron, and then on the outskirts beyond them are the other tribes, the other 11 tribes, or 12 if you're going to count Joseph's too, scattered outside of those Levites. So their burden was to be involved in the service of God. And their bestowal from God? Simeon had some possessions given to him in the property that belonged to Judah. Levi? 48 cities. 48 what would be called Levitical cities scattered throughout Israel. The tribe that should have been scattered in judgment to become obscure and lost sight of is peppered throughout the land to hold things for God, to teach the law, to serve the Lord, to bear the burden of the service of God. Now, what is the lesson there? Before I move on to the last point, what is the lesson? Levi's was not a good start. Not a good start. I can remember as a young believer being reminded, and I suppose there is a large element of truth to this, that how you start off in your Christian race is so important. Now, you used to have a runner here in Canada. I know his name is no longer popular. But the secret to Ben Johnson's speed, they say, was how he could start off the blocks. He was fast. And he didn't waste any time when he started. And there are times when you see somebody saved, and you can't help but notice, what a good start. He's severing, she's cutting off things that would have harmed him or harmed her. What a good start. And you can't help but be impressed with what good progress they're making and how quickly they're starting and how well they're getting along. Not Levi. Levi stumbled and fell the moment he stepped onto the race. And this dark cloud of paternal judgment is hanging over his head. And he could easily have said, well, there's no point in my trying to do anything. I've made a wreck of my life. But he didn't. And when the challenge came, who was on the Lord's side, Levi says, I'm not going to let the past. Now please remember this. I am not going to allow the past to affect my present and my future by the grace of God. I've made mistakes in the past. I am not going to become so preoccupied with them that it ruins my present and ruins my future. And if I can do something for God now by His grace, despite all my failures, if I can do something for God now, then here, Moses, I'm on the Lord's side. What do you want me to do? Please remember that when they responded to that challenge, they did not know what Moses intended. All they were saying by going out was, we don't want to be a part of this sin. And we do want to be on the Lord's side. That's all. When they went out, they would find it would mean to take their sword and go back in and ignore who their mother was and their father was and their siblings were. Go back in and honor God's name by judging the wickedness that's going on. But at this point, all that has happened is they have said, we don't want to allow our past to ruin our future. We want to be linked with God, who is on the Lord's side. And you're looking at a case of someone who started off very poorly in the race, but ended very well. Now, should that not be some encouragement to some of us who have a lot of failure and mistakes that we often think of? They often haunt you. You often lay awake at night and think to yourself, I wish I hadn't said that. Oh God, I wish I hadn't done that. What? How did it happen? I never thought I'd do a thing like that. I never thought that would mark me. Would you please notice that there is forgiveness with God that He may be feared
that he restores, that he makes again another vessel, that Levi's response, his longing, his exercise to be useful to God, resulted in his being scattered, divided, not in judgment, but in blessing to the people of God. Now, in closing, I want you to think of his posterity, because we have noticed that tribally, the curse was reversed. As to the tribe, I want you to think how that manifested itself individually. The three words that I asked you to remember at the beginning of the meeting, if you can recall all the way back then, were rivalry, cruelty, and obscurity. Was Levi conceived in rivalry? Then I want you to think of a Levite named Barnabas, who was so free from jealousy, rivalry, strife, and selfishness that his large-heartedness manifested itself in these two things, if not in others. He could give what was his. He could give the wealth that was his. And he could rejoice in the work that was somebody else's. Well, I'll tell you, it takes a big man to do that. The money's his. There was a Levite, Barnabas, says Acts, early chapters, there's a chapter 4, and he came and he laid at the apostles' feet, sold the land that was his. It was his by, from God. It was a Levite inheritance of a property. He sells it, and he lays it at the apostles' feet and says, here, let that be used for God. In chapter 11, Barnabas comes down. Now these are boys preaching the gospel. They don't even have letters. They're not even carrying Bible bags. And they dared to start meetings and to see some people saved. And Barnabas comes down. Thinks to himself, if only I'd gotten here first. This should have been my meetings. Wonder if there's a way of pushing them out and getting in. No. Barnabas came. And when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. God tells us that. He was glad. And he pitches right in and he exhorts those young believers that with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord. So you're looking at a Levite so far removed from strife and jealousy that we're reminded that what was true tribally was true individually. Curse was reversed. Cruelty? Then I want you to think about the sympathy of another Levite. His name is Aaron. And he is handpicked by God to present to us the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you will already have noticed, maybe without even formulating this, you would already have noticed and maybe wondered, why is it that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is a Melchizedek priesthood? And yet whenever brethren want to explain to us his ministry, they go to the priesthood of Aaron. We'll go to the Melchizedek priesthood and we will learn something about the person of the Lord Jesus, and we'll think of the significance of the names, and we'll think of the bread and the wine and the way he strengthened Abraham and the way he prepared him for the child that was to come. We'll think about the way he revealed God to Abraham, and it will help us understand why he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And yet, whenever you try and explain in ministry, when you hear a man explaining the priesthood of the Lord Jesus and how he bears with us and he succors us and he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities,
means, you know why that is? Because he's a Melchizedek priest with an Aaronic heart. It takes the priesthood of Melchizedek to tell us the duration, the type, the nature of his priesthood.
that takes the heart of Aaron, who was whipped, who was beaten, who was one with the people, who was like them down there in the awful experience of Egypt. Who, when a man would come to him and say, "This is what happened, Aaron," Aaron would say, "Here, look, see my back? I remember." Moses couldn't do that. Moses wasn't the high priest. Took Aaron. Took the man who was where they were. Took the man who suffered what they suffered, who wept where they wept. Who could sit and listen to them and sympathize with them. And a tribe that should have been marked by cruelty, curse was reversed, and is seen in the one who is preeminently chosen from that tribe to picture the great high priest, our Lord Jesus, marked by sympathy and compassion for his people. Finally, obscurity, that they were to be scattered, divided, that while the other tribes would know prosperity and cohesion and blessing, Levi would be scattered to the four winds throughout the land. Obscurity? The greatest man in the Old Testament came from the tribe of Levi. And if for a moment you think about the usefulness and service of Moses, a Levite, you cannot help but be impressed with how the grace of God worked in a tribe that was destined for obscurity and turned all of that into blessing because he honored God. I hope the Lord will help us then to learn these lessons from Levi. And whether young or old, to remember there is a changeless, immutable principle of Christian living. Put God first. Put God first. Because those who honor me, says God, I will honor. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow to thank thee for thy beloved people, the privilege of opening the Word of God here tonight, for the attention and respect that has been shown to the Scriptures by all who have listened, and we ask that thou wilt do what we cannot, that thou wilt bless divine truth to the hearts of thy beloved people here. We ask again thy blessing on the work of God in this city, gospel meetings that are planned for here and other parts of this great country. We thank thee, Lord, for blessing already seen in this tenth season, and we pray that there may be rich blessing yet to come in the salvation of precious souls before our Lord Jesus returns. Grant safety to each as we travel to our homes, and once more accept our grateful thanks for thy beloved Son. We've been reminded of one who could be called a high priest, but we thank thee that he pictured one who is called uniquely our great high priest. And we thank thee that, touched with the sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations are, for he endured the same. And we thank thee for his incomparable ability to understand his people, to sympathize with us in all our need, and to succor us so that we may find grace to help in time of need. Grant thy blessing then upon each of us as we leave, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 249. Sovereign grace, or sin abounding, ransomed souls, the tidings swell, is a deep that knows no sounding. Who, if breadth or length can tell, on its glories let my soul forever dwell. We'll sing verses 2 and 4 of 249, and then meeting is over.